As we start through this journey, Jesus pretty much gave a nice outline for the book of Acts as he was leaving. As he was talking to his disciples there in the first chapter, he said that they were going to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if we start looking at what that means and where that came from and the world, known world at that time, we see that we start off down here in Jerusalem, which is behind the plant. And then we get to a little wider region where we're getting to Samaria and Judea, and that's really not all that far. But then the church kind of starts spreading out due to some of the persecution that happens. And Paul, on his first journey, starts moving into the lower areas of Asia and up Syria. His second journey takes him primarily over into Macedonia as he looks at some key cities there. And then as he travels on his third journey, stopping primarily at Ephesus and spending a lot of time there, his mission into Asia. And so as we add all of that together with his last journey where he goes up to Rome, you can see that we started covering a fair amount of territory that makes up the Roman Empire that is the story of the book of Acts. You can kind of break it down into these major sections. You can look at it as this first couple of chapters that talk about the establishment of the church. And then we get a little bit of history of this really new church as it grows in Jerusalem. And then as it begins to spread and goes out into Judea and Samaria, and then that little glimpse as it starts moving off into the rest of the world. And then we hit the great apostle Paul as he begins to move out and take it as his primary mission to take this word outside of the bounds of the Jewish nation that it had been in so far and start taking it out to the Gentile world. So as we look at those things and think first about this first couple of chapters as the establishment of the church, we have that great chapter as starting off as Jesus ascending into heaven, leaving his disciples behind in Jerusalem. And if you think about that time period, there are a couple of things that are interesting about it because the Passover was there. He was crucified at that time of the year, arose again on the first day of the week. Anybody remember how many days he then spent after his resurrection with his disciples? About 40 days, it says. So for 40 days after that, they've been with him. They've been getting some final teaching and working. And then he says, it's time for me to leave, but I want you to stay in Jerusalem. And so he ascends into heaven. They go back to Jerusalem. But they've got another important job they have to do because Judas is gone. There's a hole in their ranks. And they need to replace him. And so they go through this process of trying to decide who's qualified and finally picking out Matthias, who steps up as sort of the replacement apostle and gets to join the ranks of those 12 to be numbered with them. And then the day of Pentecost comes. Acts chapter 2. And Pentecost would have been also on the first day of the week because it literally means 50 days. But it's 50 days after the first Passover, after the first Sabbath, after the Passover. And so it's around 10 days or so since Jesus has ascended into heaven. They've been waiting a little over a week. They're gathered together, and a noise starts up. The church doesn't come in with a whisper. It comes in loud. There's a noise that is heard all throughout the area. And then it says that there were these cloven tongues like fire. We really don't know what they are. The whole point of having like fire is it's just a description. It doesn't mean they were fire, but that's kind of what they look like. As Luke is trying to describe it based on what he's gotten down from these witnesses. And the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one that promised, as we've been studying the book of John on Sunday morning, goes in and endows the apostles with the ability to do marvelous things. And one of the first things that it gives them the power to do is to speak languages that they've never studied. And so as they move out of this upper room and move out into the crowds on the street and begin to talk to them and realize that this is the beginning, this is where it starts, isn't it only appropriate that Peter, the one who's kind of impetuous anyway, is the one who can stand up among the crowd and say, I've got a message that you guys need to hear. Now, you might have thought, to kind of imagine to yourself as they're sitting on the steps of the temple or somewhere in that vicinity as Peter is standing up there talking. And it tells us that there were people gathered there in Jerusalem for the Passover from just about every nation around. Now, these were Jewish people, but they had come on pilgrimage. They had given up a fair part of their life to make, in some cases, month-long journeys to get to Jerusalem, to be able to be there for the Passover celebration. And they're still gathered around because, hey, they've been there for, you know, almost 50 days now, but they were staying around for Pentecost because that was another feast for them. But on this feast day, things are going not like they normally would. And I don't know how many of you have been in areas where they're speaking foreign languages. You live in Texas, so I know good and well that you've been in some areas where somebody was speaking Spanish or groups were speaking Spanish and you didn't really understand what was going on. Or some of you do, but that's okay. But I tell you, it's kind of interesting when you start thinking about this whole concept of speaking in all these languages. There's a couple of ways it could have happened if you're thinking about it. Maybe they were all just talking and it turns out that each one just heard in whatever language they were, you know, listening to. So you could have had that sort of miraculous translation there. That is a possibility. But it's also possible that Peter's not the only one talking. It says he stood up with the rest of the disciples or the apostles there. And perhaps as each one is speaking in maybe a different language. Have you ever been in a crowd where sometimes Debbie and I were traveling? We'll be in a foreign country, you know, Germany, Spain, somewhere where we don't know the language. And suddenly out of the cacophony that's around you, there's a table, four tables over in the restaurant, and somebody speaks some English, right? And what happens? Man, your ear tunes right into that. You turn right towards and you go, yes, my mother tongue. And I think that's kind of what might have happened to some of these people is as these people are beginning to talk and give this message and they start turning and they're going, whoa, this guy's speaking. These are all fishermen up there. How are they speaking in all of these languages? And they give the message across that the Jews had been there for one purpose, but they had accomplished quite another. That they had crucified the very Savior that Jesus had sent them. And that great speech of Peter's that you can read there in Acts 2 ends with them being convicted that they've done this thing and asking, what are we going to do about it? Peter, tell us what we need to do. And he gives them that great invitation where he says, well, just repent and be baptized. Turn away from what you've done and join up with us here. And thousands responded to Peter's call that day. And if you look over the tail end of the second chapter, it kind of gives us an interesting little piece there. Beginning in verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Can you imagine that first group trying to figure out how to live, how to learn, how to work together in this nascent church that's coming into being? But you see, that's what the apostles were there for, was to help guide them through that. And as we look at this little teeny piece down here beginning to be covered there in Jerusalem, we wind up with the next few chapters giving us an idea of how the church begins to function and what all is going on, the kinds of things they're encountering. We see Peter and John going into the temple and healing a lame man. Peter preaching to a gathering crowd there. And Peter and John being arrested by the Jewish authorities. These are wonderful things happening. But the Jewish leaders are beginning to get a little bit distraught here. Can you imagine their side of the story? They thought this had this thing licked, right? Here was this Jesus, and they managed to get him crucified, killed. Normally, that's kind of the end of things. Only he did something nobody had ever done before. He came back. He not only came back, he came back with a group of followers who believed in his word and his mission and were going out and were actively teaching it to all of those they came in contact with. They don't have a lot of money. Peter runs into somebody who's lame, definitely has empathy for them, and the man is asking him for alms, and he says, I'm sorry, I don't have any alms, but I got something even better. I will give you back your health, your life. And that miracle stirs up another crowd who then begins to come in and say, what is going on here? People have been hearing about it. But now they're seeing it. The Jewish authorities come through and say, this isn't right. And they arrest them, bring them in. That first time, it's kind of interesting. Didn't do much to them. They had some talks. Told them to quiet down. Keep it low. But Peter, he and the others, they go out. They get together. And what do they pray for? They pray for confidence and boldness to keep on talking, to keep on preaching, no matter what the consequences are there. And they pray for guidance. When you read through those chapters and look at what they were asking for as they're working their way through these difficult times. The end of chapter 4 gives us another view of the unity, compassion, and sharing in the early church. As we think about the amount of time that this is taking and the people there who were hanging around, who normally had come from all of these other places, things begin to run a little short. People hadn't planned on staying that long. And so others are giving. And the generosity is amazing as these people are beginning to understand what it means to be one, to be unified, and to show love for one another. And several people, like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, just become standout people that are getting a reputation for their good works. But you know, it's interesting that it doesn't take long to understand that the church is made of people, and people have flaws. And just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that all the flaws are suddenly gone, or that all of the people who do that and become part of us will remain that way forever, because we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira who come in. And as you read that, you get the impression they're jealous. That's really what drives it. They're jealous of Barnabas and the reputation that he's getting. And they're thinking, I can fix this. We can do something simple here. We got some extra property. We'll sell it. And we just won't tell them exactly how much we paid for it. And we'll pretend like we gave everything. And Peter has the very sad, sad job of telling them that they haven't just lied to the church. They haven't lied to people. They've lied to the Holy Spirit. And both of them lose their lives. The church continues to grow. There's a lot of persecution that's beginning to come on, but the growth is there as these people continue to see what's going on. And you can't help but understand that the Jewish authorities are beginning more and more upset. Because these are people who were Jewish, who were coming there, who were supposed to be at the temple. And in fact, the picture that I get is they're still gathering in the temple area every day. So while these sacrifices and things are going on the Temple Mount, the Christians are gathered in the public areas, down below on the steps, or in the open court area. Because it was a place they could meet and the groups could get together. And you've got the apostles teaching them about how it is that Christ is the Messiah, and that these other things that they're staring at with the temple and the sacrifices are really no longer necessary. That's not where salvation is. The salvation is in Christ. And so they're arrested again and they're hauled up, and this time they're beaten. And there's some in this council that figure out that, you know what, we got another way we can handle this. We'll just kill these guys. Seems to be their answer to most everything, right? If you don't like them, we'll just take them out. But they've got an interesting fellow there named Gamaliel, who happens to be the mentor for somebody who's going to be very important as you get on to the rest of Acts. Gamaliel's a wise man, and he cautions him. He says, you know what? Let's just take it easy here, folks. Because when you look at all of the things that have come before and all the rebellions and all the times that people have claimed to be the Messiah, they have their run, they run their course, and then they go away. And so if this thing is not from God, then it'll die out on its own. But if it is from God, do you want to be found moving against what God wants? Now, these men listened mostly and turned them loose after again severely warning them not to preach and teach. But I wonder at this wisdom that Gamaliel put. And how much of the world still misses that wisdom when they look and say, if it's not from God, it can just go on, it'll do its own thing, it'll die out eventually. But if it is from God, do you want to be against it? Do you want to not be on God's side? That's the real question that he's asking. I think anyone who thinks about wanting to be pleasing to God needs to understand that it's God's word that we look at. These teachings that these people are delivering at this point in time. So, things are still getting complicated. They need some help. The apostles can't handle all of this by themselves. As they're growing and as their thousands are piling in here, we've got to get things a little better organized. Some of the people who are the widows, the Grecian widows, are being neglected as they're trying to feed everybody. Can you imagine the logistics of thousands of people, maybe 10,000 or more at this point? Getting everybody taken care of and in the right place and all of those kind of things. So they say, well, you look out and let's pick 7 people. And the first servants, the first deacons really, are looked out and appointed of the people. To put them in charge, take care of these things, because somebody needs to take care of the work that needs to be done. One of them, his name was Stephen. Everybody remember Stephen? Stephen was the one who, I get the impression that he's pretty staunch too in speaking out on things. It's one of the reasons he's chosen. People know him. You understand his command of the scripture and of the word that God has sent. But Stephen runs into problems with the authorities too and winds up being dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. Now Stephen gives a great speech. And if you read through Acts, the 7th chapter and the speech that Stephen gives, a lot of detail he gives there. I will say that if you're in front of an unfriendly audience, the tone that he takes didn't end well for him. So it might be an example of how you might need to sort of moderate the way that you talk a little bit. Because he starts out okay, and then basically ends up saying, and you guys killed him just like you killed all of the other prophets that God sent you. Okay, it's true, but they didn't appreciate that a whole lot. And Stephen is taken out and martyred. The first one to die in the cause of the truth that's recorded there. And we're not very many years, probably, from the very establishment of this church. So Stephen is martyred, and one of the ones who participates in that, holding the cloaks of the men who stoned him, is a young lawyer named Saul. He's been studying with Gamaliel. He's very zealous, he tells us later. He really wants to make a difference among the Jewish people. And he wants to go after this. And he gets permission to go out and say, you know what? This has gone far enough. They're spreading outside Jerusalem. Somebody needs to get on the road and start taking care of this problem. And so he gets permission from the Jewish authorities to go do that. And he starts dragging people into prison. Well, that doesn't stop the church from growing. Because the next story we see is one of Philip. And Philip goes down into Samaria and begins preaching there. And you know what? People are starting to accept the gospel in that area. And then, because they had accepted the gospel, Peter and John go down, the two of them together. We see those two a lot working together. They go down and start looking at this great work that Philip has started and start passing on this gift of the Holy Spirit. They ran into this interesting guy named Simon. Now, Simon was converted too. He had been the equivalent of a mage back then, okay? Yeah, he had lots of books on black arts and sorcery and whatever the magic was of their time. And he was enough of a showman that he had people convinced that he had some sort of power. Sounds like, though, once he ran into the apostles, he realized where the real power was. He understood that he needed to change. And a lot of them there were needing to change. And they were taking those books and things that they had, which were worth quite a bit now, and burning them. Can you imagine if they'd have been able to put those things on eBay and sell them? I mean, these are manuscripts, handwritten. You know, fetch a fortune today. But now they realized that these were not good things for them to be holding around. They destroyed them. But he got a little bit anxious when he sees what Peter and John are able to do in passing on this Holy Spirit. He goes, I want to be part of that. You see, he'd had the limelight before. And this would be another way to maybe get back into it as he's seeing what the apostles can do. But Peter lets him know, that's not your job. And we have that first principle that's laid down there so that we know a little bit more about the Holy Spirit and how He operates, that it was through the hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was passed on to other people in terms of their ability to do miraculous works, because they don't show up in Samaria before that time. And Simon's told he can't have that. So even buried in these stories are these great nuggets that help teach us about the work of the Holy Spirit and of the Word and of the doctrine that they're teaching. They're not just stories. It's our education as well. So we move on from there. We come back to Saul. Well, Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll just give him a quick nod. Philip, once again, heads down, right? The main thing that I love about this story, not only is the interaction between them and the reading Isaiah, the Ethiopian eunuch is likely a proselyte, because it says he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He's heading back home. Now, that home for him is quite a ways away. And right along the road there, Philip is told, you need to go talk to this guy. So Philip's running, and I get the picture, kind of like you do with Jeremiah when he complains a bit to the Lord. At one point, the Lord tells him, like, if you're tired when you're running with this footman, what's it going to be like when you're running with the horses? And that's what Philip has to do. It says that the Ethiopian eunuch's in his chariot, and Philip runs up alongside. So, you know, he's left jogging by the window. It's like, You understand what you're reading? This guy's looking out the window and he goes, whoa, where did he come from? No, come on in. Let's talk about this. And that lesson goes forward. And he understands what he needs to do. They stop the chariot. And what do? They baptize him. And he becomes part of this new church, this new group. But he doesn't turn that chariot around and go back to Jerusalem. He heads on his way home. And becomes one of the first one to take the gospel down into northern Egypt, as he's probably heading for areas like Alexandria, where the great library was at that time. So then, we come up to Saul again. He's off persecuting him. He's on the road to Damascus. He's got some soldiers with him. Now, these are Jewish soldiers. They were the part of the temple guard, more than likely. They wouldn't have had authority from the Romans to carry Roman soldiers with them. But suddenly, in the road, there's a voice. There's a light, and there's darkness, as he loses his ability to see. And that's going to be frightening for Saul. Have you put yourself in his shoes before? Thought about how zealous he was for the law? Convinced that he's doing the right thing? To suddenly run head-on into a brick wall. And the voice says, it's kind of hard for you to kick against the ox goad, isn't it? Because you see, the goad had been there. The teachings that the apostles have been doing wasn't hidden from Saul. All of the things that he is later a master of in terms of being able to take his great learning and law and demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, that was available before he got hit in the face, so to speak. But it forced him to stop. It forced him to think. Reevaluate his position. And the Lord has a messenger that comes to him in the form of Ananias. Kind of scared at first because, you know, Paul's got this reputation. But Ananias comes in and says, no, Lord's got some plans for you. I don't think even Ananias would have totally understood what all those plans were. But at that point, Saul's ready to sign up because he realizes his zealousness needs to take a turn. He needs to turn around and head a different way. And that's exactly what he does. And in fact, he does it so fast that a lot of the brethren are afraid of him. They don't want anything to do with him. They've got kind of a standoffish attitude. And there you run into this guy, Barnabas, again, who just grabs him and hauls him in. He goes, look, he's converted. He's changed. And you need to accept him just like you would anybody else. What a lesson there. As we start looking in the world and the people that are going to be joining this great church, that we have to be ready for people to change, because they will. That's what the Word does to them. That's what it did to Saul. And so he then begins to go out, try to learn more. Find out in his book of Galatians that he goes off into even Arabia for a few years to learn and more directly from God. But in this period here, Peter comes back into play. We get another story where he's going down into the coastal areas, again, this region of Judea and Samaria. He winds up healing a lame man, winds up raising a lady from the dead. And then as he's down there in the house of Simon the Tanner, Peter gets a true revelation, a vision from God, as he has to then look at this voice, this pallet of food that he's not allowed to eat as a Jew. And the Lord says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And that's just the prelude for him bringing the first of the Gentiles into the church. So now, not only is it spread in area, but now we're crossing that racial divide, that great thing that divided the world at that time from a Jewish perspective, that wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's Peter who helps break that down with his conversion of Cornelius. And when you read through chapter 10 and 11, and you start looking at that interchange between them, Cornelius is a good man. He's praying. He's giving alms. He's a God-fearer. He believes in God. But that wasn't enough. He needed to hear the message. He needed to understand the will of God. He needed to submit his will to it and be buried in baptism, which is exactly what Peter does at the conclusion of his talk. And Peter says, "I see now. God doesn't make a distinction. There's no distinction in people. Everyone is welcome." There is part of that transition as we start moving from the temple, where the signs on the wall said only someone who was a Jew could cross a certain boundary, to saying there is no boundary. Everyone is welcome in God's temple. Barnabas and Saul head up to Antioch. They got a little bit of learning to do there, but that's up the coast. We're spreading out a little bit further. But unfortunately, the persecution begins to increase. Herod comes along. He's the Roman authority. His primary thing that he's got on his mind is pacifying his people. He grabs James. Have you ever wondered why he grabbed James? I've always wondered. It doesn't tell us why James was the one. Was he just at the wrong place at the wrong time? Got stopped at the crosswalk for jaywalking. We don't know. I suspect maybe James is one of the outspoken ones. James is one of those that's out there every day. Maybe he's one of the ones that's kind of an annoyance to some of the Jewish authorities, because it says that when Herod got James and killed him with the sword, it pleased the Jews. They were like, okay, the Romans are going to step in here and help us take care of this problem. So Herod's emboldened. He goes, "Well, I know who the real guy is that would please him, right? We'll go grab Peter." So he sends out the soldiers. They snag Peter. They throw him into jail. And he's sitting there. James has already been killed. What's Peter really thinking at this point? "Tomorrow, I'm going to die. But there's an earthquake. And everybody else in the jail is asleep. And somebody shows up beside him and his chains drop off. And he says, 'Get up, we got to get out of here.' So he gets up and he walks out with him through unlocked gates, gets all the way out into the street. And then this person disappears. And Peter looks around and goes, 'What is going on?' And he runs to the disciples' home. Did you notice where he runs? John Mark's house. The house of John Mark. That is the Mark that wrote the book of Mark. All of the first century writings of the early church fathers tell us that Mark got all of his notes from Peter. So there's got to be some close association with the family here. We see John Mark showing up in a couple of places, but right now, that's the home that Peter runs to, is John Mark's home. And they can't believe it. You remember the story there? He knocks on the door, the lady comes, looks out and goes, "It's Peter!" Closes the door in his face and runs back in. And they're thinking, "Oh, you must have seen a ghost." Like, "No, it's Peter." And when they finally let him in, they realize what a wonderful thing has happened. And they understand that God is protecting him, that he's got a mission to do. And Peter's going to continue his work. So the gospel spread. It's spread up the coastline. It's gone all the way up to this little area in Antioch up here. We've got this influence that's headed down into Egypt. So as we look at that, they're moving along. We got more work that's got to be done. further the gospel has to be spread. The church at Antioch has got to commission Barnabas and Saul to go out and go their first mission. This is going to be the first mission to Asia Minor. We're going to look at these in a little bit as they're looking at the going to Cyprus and moving along, then going to Iconium, they're going up into that area of Asia, returning to Antioch, and then talking a little bit about the Jerusalem conference in chapter 15. But the map's a better place to look at it as you start looking at where they started from. They headed over to Cyprus. This is Barnabas' home country. It's like, may as well take the gospel home first, right? So they go through there and they run into this magician who's giving them a hard time because, once again, he's got the ear of the ruler. Paul has to strike Amalius, Elymas. Did somebody else say it? Elymas, there we go. You talk up here long enough and you will get tongue-tied, especially with some of the names. So Elymas is struck blind, and we have Gallus who winds up listening to the disciples and the church spreading there. It's interesting because as we start now moving into this area outside where we've got some archaeological ruins and things, it's possible that Paul stood in this amphitheater as he's moving down through the country and talking to the people and being heard by them. And when you get down to the finishing that tour and getting back into Jerusalem, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that council in Jerusalem in Acts 15? Can you imagine Peter and Paul and James all on the stage at the same time? And they're discussing one of the important issues of their day. They really have to settle this because there's a lot of people that aren't real comfortable with this breakdown between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's still a little racial bias here as people are looking at it. And so they called it together to say what needs to happen. Because you see, one of the ways that the Jews had worked this out to kind of make it fit with their view of things was to say that, well, before you became a Christian, you really needed to proselyte and become a Jew, and then you practice all the things from Judaism, and then you also become a Christian and just sort of add that on. And these three men stood up and said, that's not the way it's been working. Paul and Barnabas, what'd they do? They started rehearsing all this journey that they'd been on, all of these things that they'd done over the last several years as they're cruising through Asia, converting people in Cyprus and in all these other places. And then Peter stands up and says, y'all remember that little incident a few years ago with Cornelius? I had to figure that out. That wasn't real clear to me at the point. And God gave me this vision. And then once I got into the circumstance, I realized that's what it means. I had to think about that. And then James stands up and says, folks, let's look at exactly what's written. And so we get there three great ways of looking and attacking a problem. Looking at examples that the Bible gives us. Doing reasoning with what it gives us and the instances and the examples that are there. And looking at the scripture for what it tells us very plainly, as we start looking at those ways of reasoning from the scripture, it gives us a great roadmap for how we have to work with the same scriptures. And so they come to a conclusion. Interesting conclusion. We put no greater burden on them than this. Anybody remember what they are? That they abstain from blood, abstain from fornication, from idolatry. They might look at it and go, well, this abstaining from blood thing, that's the old law, isn't it? Where had that prohibition been given? That had been given to Noah. Okay? That was part of the Noah covenant. As far as I can tell in the Old Testament, the way that was put together, Noah covenant wasn't superseded. That's still one of God's covenant with mankind. And how do we know it's still there? What was the sign of that covenant? Rainbow in the sky. And they're still there. So basically what they're telling them is, this is what God's expected out of people all along. And from the old law, that's really, we just need to get down to that principle. But now salvation is in Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to turn our allegiance. And that's where we need to concentrate as we start looking for what it is that's going to change the world. I'm not halfway done. We've only got about 15 minutes left. We're going to speed up a little bit. We're going to talk a little faster. You ever on YouTube where you have to go kind of put the speed up a little bit because the person talks too slow? Well, I'm not going to do that. The second missionary journey. There's a lot of things we could stop and talk about here. Paul and Silas get together. They've got some discussion with, you know, he wants to take Barnabas again. They got this John Mark problem. He went with them the first time, kind of dropped out. That was where we heard of John Mark. And Paul didn't want to take him again, but they work out and they come up with two teams to go out. Find a solution to the problem. And off they go. And then Paul, as he's coming down into the first part of the journey, he picks up Timothy and Lystra, a great and important man, as he's going to be just a companion to Paul for the rest of his life, as Paul mentors him in this responsibility role that he's going to have in teaching and preaching the gospel. And then, Paul's got his plan. He says, I wanted to go here and the Spirit prevented me, and I wanted to go there and the Spirit prevented me. And then one night he gets his dream. And there's a man over in Macedonia across the ocean that says, come talk to us. And so we have the Macedonian call. And we start looking at where that is. They're camped up here at Troas. They've circled their way up on this second journey here. And now they're going to cross over into this area. The first place they hit is going to be Philippi. Lots of things there. Came down to Troas, they hear the dream, and he crosses into Philippi. There's lots of ruins there at Philippi, they're pretty cool. I haven't seen them yet. One of these days I'll get there maybe. The old Roman roads, and I have seen those. They look about like that. Still there, that he would have walked on. He's moving into this Roman town now, past the Jewish settlements, clearly into Roman area. There's a few Jews around. He goes by a quiet place by the river because he thinks that if there's any Jews there, which means there wasn't a synagogue, he'll find them there. And who does he find? Lydia. They go to this place of prayer and he converts Lydia and her household. This becomes the nucleus of what's going to be the church there at Philippi. You know, it doesn't take long until the Romans are not real happy with them again, right? They get arrested, get thrown in jail. So, what do? Give up? You convert the jailer. That's got to be the best way out, right? So this great thing happens. They're sitting in a city of idols. They're at the temple of Corinth. They're at a place where idolatry is rampant, and they're teaching the truth. They get thrown in jail, and they convert the idolaters to be part of the church. When you start looking at this forum in Corinth, temple of Apollo is over here. The temple of Aphrodite is over here. This way is right through here. He's there 1 year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. What a place. He's gone from Philippi down into Corinth. We even have an inscription of some of the people that are there. So all of this evidence, it tells us that these are the places that Paul went. These are the people that he taught. These are the conversions that were made to the Lord. His mission to Asia wasn't finished. He's got to go back. But this time, he is going into Asia instead of Macedonia. Spends a lot of time in Ephesus. Got a lot of work there in Ephesus. But unfortunately, things go sour there too. Are you detecting a pattern? You detect a pattern in the book of Acts when you start looking at when they go into a new area and they start working and they start riling people and throwing a little change into things because they're interfering with what people are normally doing. And he runs afoul of a union. The Silversmiths Union. What was their job? What was their income? They made not idols, the idols up in the temple. They made souvenirs. Let's make sure we understand that. They were in the souvenir business. Okay? Because, yes, people were coming to worship at the temple of Diana. And when you go to a place and you've traveled a long way to get there, what do you stop in before you go home? The souvenir shop. To buy something that will remind you. I have them all over my refrigerator. They're not silver. But these people were in the upper end business of the souvenirs, right? And so as he's traveling over there and spending his time, first in Ephesus, he winds up in a town that is literary. It's a crossroads of Asia. They've got people there coming and going from all over, so it's no wonder that it was a great place for him to set up shop. But when he runs afoul of the Temple of Artemis, which all that's left is a kind of a foundation and a pillar right now, the idols that were there, and the fact that This was going to hurt their business. So Paul gets hauled up down this very roadway. Actually, it was the people around Paul, right? He didn't get to go in there. They kept him from going in. But Demetrius stirs up the city. And he's very loud and he's very vocal and he's got everybody stirred up and they go running down and they fill this amphitheater. Thousands of people and they're all shouting. It's like a football game, only there's no game in the front. And I think half the people there are, sure, let's shout, great is Artemis of Diana. Why are we shouting? What's going on here? And then the ruler comes in and he says, look guys, settle down. We're in danger of this being thought of as a riot. We know that the gods are just fine. You can tell a politician, you know, by how they speak like that. Gets him settled down, and the apostles pack Paul up, and the rest of the disciples. Send him on his way, because it's gotten too dangerous there. That's kind of a view, looking down on it. Some of those Christians would have been down in that center, as they're having to stand there in the midst of close to a riot. As people are questioning their faith. Not based really on another faith. You know, when they faced the Jews, it was people who really thought they were serving God. These people had no concept of serving God. They're just persecuting them because they're changing things. Can that happen today? Sure. Sure. It's our story as well. Then he goes to Miletus. Paul walks through. Probably the construction of these gates. They weren't finished quite by the time Paul was there. But he meets with the Ephesian elders, calls them down because he's on his way back to home. And he says, I think this is going to be my last trip. I don't think I'm coming back. The Spirit's been warning me that I'm going to get in trouble. So as he heads back, he gets to Jerusalem. And we get to the final little piece of the book of Acts. So in 5 minutes, we'll look at the last bit. He gets to Jerusalem. He's arrested as he goes in to try to worship at the temple. He's accused of violating that very sanctity of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Something Paul would not have done. Even though Paul no longer believes in this divide between Jew and Gentile, he has sympathy for their customs. And he's not trying to deliberately slam them in the face with something like this. We know that he was responsible, that he cared about what people thought. He even had Timothy circumcised because Timothy was going to have to accompany him into some synagogues and into some other places where he wouldn't have been welcome as an uncircumcised Gentile. But no, they're going in. And as this great furor erupts, he's now arrested by Roman authorities. The Jews are almost creating a riot. Prior to this, yeah, they've run into the Roman authorities and some of his other travels and things, but here in Jerusalem, the primary persecution has been from the Jews that are there. And it still is from one standpoint, but now Paul's not in their hands. He's in Roman's hands. So when you look at this trace now as he's starting to leave and the sailing that he's going to be doing, as he has to go and stand, he's taken over to Caesarea, there's a plot on his life. And as Paul there is in Roman custody, he begins to talk to the Roman rulers. What an opportunity. Now, he's the man qualified for it, right? He's a lawyer. He knows how to talk. He knows how to talk the law. And he talks to Felix. And he talks to Festus. He even talks to King Agrippa. All of them are still not sure what to do with him. You know, they're still trying to figure this whole Christianity thing out. The letter that the centurion writes when he's sending him over to the coast is a great one where he says, yeah, they've got some argument over some dead guy named Jesus. And now he's not dead anymore. And at one point when Paul stands up for the resurrection of Christ, what does Felix tell him? Paul, you're crazy, man. Your learning has driven you nuts. Times when I felt like that when I was working on advanced degrees. You know, just get to a point where it drives you nuts. But Paul wasn't in that boat. Paul knew what he was talking about. And he says, no, I know what I'm talking about. And Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. But he appealed to Caesar. Now he's got to go to Rome. So we start at the Temple Mount. We wind up him crossing this barrier, this sign that we still have a copy of, that basically says, any Gentile that crosses this line, we are not responsible for his subsequent death. And he appeals to this man, Nero. You know, when Paul says to pray for those who are in authority, sometimes we don't think and remember who was in authority when he was saying that. And here's one of the most corrupt rulers of his time. I guess you go a little bit further, you get to Caligula, and maybe things did degenerate and get worse. But he says, I appeal to Caesar. And to Caesar he goes. Gets in a grain ship, heads out across with his own guards, winds up being shipwrecked, suffering shipwreck in the sea, but God protects him again. Tells him, don't worry about it. The lives of you, your companions, and all those on the ship will be saved. And then he comes to Rome. I want to end with this map. We start looking at the spread of Christianity. By the end of the first century, this green area here, mostly green on the screen, kind of encompasses where things had spread. By the end of the second century, we have evidence that Christianity had spread into the areas around the orange there. In 200 years, it was beginning to move into this area of the populated world. What this map doesn't show is that we also have evidence that several of the apostles headed out further to the east, into places like India and China and places like that. We just don't have their story. We have the story in Acts of the people who conquered this part of the world for their Lord. It wasn't a conquering of the sword. They didn't use any kind of violence. Now, 400 years down the line, people are going to resort to that. They're going to force people to try to become Christians. How well did that work? You see, there's the difference, the big difference, in the child of God now versus one who would have been reckoned as a child of Abraham. They were born that way. They didn't have a choice. We have a choice. We're not born that way physically. We're born that way spiritually. And that's the message that all those people were taking out as they conquered the world. And that's the story of Acts. And I think it's a great story. So I hope that that's been a good way of kind of tying it together. Appreciate everybody's attention tonight. If we can help you in any way, I want you to get a songbook out. We're going to have Mason lead us in a song. And then Rob's going to close us out with a word of prayer.